And my father was basically always a self-professing atheist and raised me to sort of think like that. I wanted my father to see me as getting the right answer and impressing him with the way that I could refute Christianity among my Christian friends at school.
That was Russell Berger, an atheist turned Christian who's walked the opposite path that we're seeing in so many young people taking today. In a moment, he's going to tell us how he came to faith in Christ, while also discussing some of the ways Christians can respond to the growing deconstruction movement in North America. Hi, I'm Charles Morris. This is the Great Stories Podcast, brought to you by Haven Today. And if you've been listening for a while, you've probably noticed a slight change in how we've been doing things. More and more, David Wolin, the new president and host of Haven, has been bringing you more of these great conversations that are always all about Jesus. I, for one, have enjoyed being in the listener's seat for once. But I also want to share with you that David will be taking a lead role in this weekly podcast as well. You'll still hear from me every now and again, but as I pass the torch to David, I'm also thankful to have the opportunity to step back, but not too far away from the ministry that shares the great story that's all about Jesus. So I want to say thank you as well for joining me. Whether this is your first listen, or maybe you heard our very first episode in November 2020. Wherever you are on this journey, I'm grateful for you. Now, let me hand the microphone over to David Wolin, who's meeting up with Russell Berger.
This is Haven Today. I'm David Wolin. For the past couple of weeks on Haven, you've heard voices coming from the monumental Christian film American Gospel, Christ Crucified. It's a brilliant critique, an expose even, on the rise of deconstructionism, the progressive church, and there are voices on both sides of that debate. It's a respectful, civil conversation, an intelligent one. Today we get to talk with another Christian believer, whose story is also featured in this documentary, and it's a story that shines a light on what it looks like to come out of atheism and to faith in Christ. So, Russell Berger, welcome officially to Haven Today.
Hello, and thank you for having me.
Your story begins in a different place, doesn't it?
Yeah, that's right. I was not raised in a Christian home. I did get drug along to church occasionally by my mother and by some extended family. My mother is not a believer. She doesn't profess to follow Christ anymore. And my father was basically always a self-professing atheist and raised me to sort of think like that.
So what did that look like as you began to mature and enter into high school, begin to think for yourself? I mean, as believers growing up in the church, there's a season of sort of making your faith your own, but you were being instructed in the ways of atheism. What did that look like for you?
I made my faith my own in a very similar way, but I was following the false faith of autonomous self-rule. You know, my life was my own. I didn't need a God to tell me what to do, especially because a lot of the things I wanted to do were sinful. Mm. I think a big part of that was just the basic human instinct of wanting my dad's approval. Mm. I wanted my father to see me as getting the right answer and impressing him with the way that I could refute Christianity among my Christian friends at school. And so I really dove in. I tried to understand the arguments behind evolution and the arguments that question the existence of God. And I would get into these debates with kids around me who were Christians from the fourth grade on through high school.
Wow, that early. So was there any part of you that wanted to know or that even sensed that there might be something beyond this material world? Was there something that pulled you that direction at some point?
Yeah, it's funny. You know, intellectually, I was going through all this in my mind. And even now looking back, I know that I was occasionally praying. I would get into a bad situation. I would get where I was worried about something and I would pray. And I was praying to the God that I didn't believe in. And if you had asked me at that time in my life, do you pray? I would have denied it. I would have never told you that that's what I did. Even in that, I would swing back and forth. I'd pray in some moment of desperation. And then a week later, I'd think, oh, that was ridiculous. Nobody heard me. I'm an atheist. I don't believe in that stuff. And so it just goes to show that what Romans 1 teaches us, that everyone has an innate knowledge of their creator.
Yeah.
And yet suppresses that in unrighteousness. I was suppressing it. And occasionally, you know, just like you might take a beach ball in the pool and try and hold it under the water, you got to keep pushing because if you stop, it floats back up. Well, in the same way, occasionally I'd get a little sloppy and you'd see that knowledge of God come out in me as I started to pray and as I started to think thoughts about God that I'd later have to suppress again.
And so that was a type of faith, really. I mean, atheism, I think it's an active belief in the nothingness. You have to, like you said, hold that beach ball underwater. And you continued to do that into your adult life then. And what were you doing? Can you just describe what it looked like for you to become an adult? And I know that you had a position in a well-known organization. I think that's part of your later testimony as well.
I went from high school into the military. I served in 1st Ranger Battalion for a number of years, did a bunch of combat deployments, got married and didn't want to have kids in that scenario. So I got out and my wife and I moved to Huntsville. And within about 2 years, I was very heavily involved in the CrossFit world. So a fitness brand, a fitness company that had started in the early 2000s, and found myself working for that company and eventually getting to the point where I was one of the executives working directly with the CEO. And during that period, I was saved. And this would have been my early 20s, you know, moving from, it's funny the way the Lord used things like my family and my children. And I have this good job and I had a house, sort of had the American dream. And in the midst of that, he convicted me of my sin, particularly my idolatry of my personal ambition and success in work.
Really?
I was neglecting my family. I was not putting them first. I was putting my own desires, my own ambitions first, and they were suffering. And I was convicted of sin, and I didn't know where to turn. Because as an atheist, I'm thinking, whose rules am I breaking, right? The only rules that I'm obligated to obey are the ones that I come up for myself. And I'm okay with putting my work and my ambitions first. So why do I feel this guilt and this shame? And I think that opened my eyes to the fact that there was a lawgiver. There was a creator who was holding me accountable and would someday ultimately hold me accountable for breaking his law. And I sensed that so unmistakably, it was so clear to me that I realized I need to figure out who this God is. Mm. And so I started reading the Bible.
So Russell, in this time when you were convicted about your relationship with your family, your wife, your work, and still a professing atheist, where was your wife in all of this? And was she a fellow atheist? Where was she in this?
So at the time she would have called herself spiritual, I think. She would have said she didn't believe in God. She didn't believe Christianity was true. And more than that, we were both pretty opposed to Christian values. We thought it was sort of a backwards, antiquated way of viewing humanity and restrictions on how people lived and what they did with their bodies. We just thought that was the worst. But yeah, she would have said she was spiritual. She practiced yoga. She meditated. Probably not as adamantly atheistic as I was in my youth.
Mm. And both of you, you've articulated that you had a problem with selfishness, your work was taking over, and this was beginning to become a conviction of sin in your heart. And what about hers? Was your obsession with work becoming a problem for her as well?
Yeah, she was suffering, largely because I wasn't around, wasn't fulfilling my obligations and my duties as a husband or a father. And she was very stretched thin. And at this point, we had two little babies at home, and she was starting to have some pretty serious medical problems.
Mm.
And I didn't adjust a single thing about my work schedule or my life to accommodate that and to care for her.
So her crisis became a crisis for you as you looked at yourself. So this began a period of asking deeper questions, introspecting, and probably in conversation some with your wife as well. Describe what it looked like then for you to come to faith in Christ and also for her.
Yeah, it's funny. When I first started reading the Bible, trying to get answers to this conviction of sin that I felt, that I didn't even know what to call at the time, the first thing I figured out was, okay, I need to read the Bible. And the second thing was, I guess I need to go to a church. And the first couple of times I did try and go to a church on a Sunday morning, I wanted to bring our two little kids, you know, toddlers along with us. And my wife was pretty frustrated by that. She couldn't figure out what I was doing, why I would want to go to this place, why I'd want to take our kids there. And so she was resistant. But by God's grace, I pushed back and I led her to do that, got her to come with us. But it wasn't until, I think many many weeks later that she was saved. And in the Lord's kindness, we were basically saved at the same time. Me through reading the Bible every night when I was putting my son to sleep and hearing God's voice in his word and just recognizing unmistakably, this is the God that's convicted me of my sin. And this is the God who has the answer. And then reading the gospel, reading about how Jesus died for sinners like me, that I was saved through that process. She, hearing all these same things, recognizing the changes she was seeing in me, becoming interested in Christianity and in the gospel, wasn't really saved until an event where she had had a pretty major surgery in her abdomen and was sent home from the hospital, which was in Birmingham, an hour and a half away from where we live. And she was not doing well. She was getting worse and worse. We didn't understand what was going on, but eventually they finally agreed to see her again. And so I drove her all the way down there, and the doctor looked at her, said, "Yeah, you seem fine," the surgeon. And they were about to send her out when a nurse practitioner, in what I think is a genuine miracle, just felt like she had somebody tap her on the shoulder and say, "Look at her again." And when she looked at my wife again, it was like she said she could suddenly see her in a way she hadn't before and saw how pale she was. Hmm. And they ran labs, and she was virtually out of blood. She had lost 7 liters of blood in her abdomen and was only still standing and talking because she had been so fit from doing, you know, CrossFit workout stuff with me. Basically, if we had started driving home that day, she would have fallen asleep in the car and died. And so she received multiple units of blood, was immediately rushed to emergency care, got a bunch of blood. And in that experience, she recognized, I don't deserve this. I should be dead. God has saved me. Hmm. He's given me a second chance at life. And so my life is his now. And so she was saved in that process. I was saved around the same time. Again, the Lord was very kind to us that we both came to know Christ around the same period.
Mm. And then how did that impact your life? And there's really more than one dimension of that. How did that affect your home life and the crisis that had brought you to this point? But then it affected your work life too, didn't it?
I think had we had someone to disciple us and had we been part of a healthy church, I think we would have seen a much faster process of sanctification in our lives. We didn't. We had neither of those things. And in the Lord's providence, for whatever reason, we were kind of alone and seeking out these things in our own wisdom, our own understanding, and it didn't generally go very well. So one of the first things I said was, "Hey, let's go to a church." And we just looked at the church that was closest to our house. I've since learned that you should try and find the church that's closest to the Bible. So we ended up at a very unhealthy, progressive Episcopal church. We didn't know any better. But what I did know, after trying to attend Episcopal churches like this, it became clearer and clearer to me that they were trying to make me an atheist again. Mm. You know, I was hearing them teach the Bible and saying, "Well, this isn't really inspired. It's not inerrant. You kind of just take the parts that you know are true and run with those. And if you think something sounds like it's not true, well, it's probably not." And that's how I viewed the Bible as an atheist. And so I wasn't going to go back. And eventually we found our way to healthier and healthier churches, churches that practice expositional preaching, until eventually back in Huntsville, after some moving around for my job, we started to really dig into what a healthy church is. And we found some brothers and sisters in our area that were able to disciple us. And so over this period of time, we very slowly began to look more and more like Christians who were following the Lord, who were obeying him. And it really radically changed our family. It radically changed the way I parent, the way my wife parented, the way she interacted with me and our kids, and the way I thought about my work, where it became not just first, but third, you know, God, then family, then work. And that did impact a lot of our lives.
Yeah. So maybe take us forward then into, I know there's a more public aspect of this, and this is one of, I'm sure, many costs of discipleship, but it was a big one. CrossFit didn't appreciate the stance that you took biblically.
That's right. So when I worked for CrossFit, I had a very public-facing social media presence, and a lot of that was related to my job. I used that to interact with critics of our program and help support the affiliate gyms that we had all across the world. And one of my jobs was to defend our affiliate gyms if they were being unfairly attacked by competitors or by local media. And I woke up one morning and found that there was a very small, shrill group of LGBTQ activists on Twitter that were harassing and trying to get canceled one of our affiliate gyms. And they were doing this because this affiliate had an employee who had basically volunteered that gym to be part of a pride festival. And the owners found out about it and they said, yeah, we can't do that. That goes against our faith. And when they withdrew that, they were attacked. And so I did what I'd always done, and I used my social media to defend that affiliate. And I said, pride is a sin. I agree with them and appreciate them for standing up for what they believe in. This was not unusual. You know, the way our company used social media, there were no policies about it or rules about what you could and couldn't say on your personal platforms. But I hit a nerve, and immediately that small, shrill activist group turned on me and started demanding that I be fired. And under the pressure of that, and you got to remember, this is 2018. I was one of the first people to be very publicly fired for this sort of thing, or canceled, you might say. Nobody really knew how to respond to that other than to give the mob what they wanted. And so my boss, he fired me that day. I lost my job almost immediately. Of course, the mob was not satisfied with that. They demanded apologies and concessions and all sorts of things from the company. But in God's providence, that turned out to be one of the best things that's happened for us in our lives. It was not a job that I loved, and yet it was too good for me to quit. I never would have quit. And now I'm in a position where I get to pastor a church and be in God's word all day, which at the time I could only do as a lay elder. Now, by God's grace, I get paid to do it, which is amazing.
Well, Russell, thank you for sharing your story. And just as a closing thought, as someone who came out of atheism and came to faith in Christ, and I know there's a lot of people listening today, parents, grandparents of people who have become atheists or are dabbling with that ideology, or maybe there's somebody listening today who that's kind of where they're at, and they're listening just out of curiosity. How would you speak to them? What advice would you give?
So the first thing I'd want them to know is that the atheism of the early 2000s that I was steeped in is radically different than the unbelief of your average Gen Z youth today. And a big part of that is that atheism of the early 2000s was founded on arguments and an elevation of reason and logic. It was fatally flawed, and it wasn't reasonable or logical, but they thought it was. Well, the Gen Z generation is not basing their worldview or their concept of their self on logical, reasonable arguments. Argument isn't involved at all. What they're building it on is a sense of internal expression, that what they feel about the world, what they feel about their identities and about themselves is more true than what the external world says about them and their identities. And so you end up with this sort of individual expressivism that manifests in kids today in three particular pathologies. Number one is the rejection of limits. So young people today, they don't want to be bound by any limits, whether those limits are things like rules for how you can behave or how you can speak or how you can think, and particular rules related to social institutions like the church. They also are rejecting human ends. You know, the big philosophical word for this would be teleology. You know, they don't see the human being as existing for a particular end or a particular purpose. When they look at a woman or a man, they don't see that as that woman exists to become a mother and to bring up the next generation. They see ends as being something totally subjective that you decide in your own heart. And they also reject moral obligation. So the moral obligation of a father or a mother or a community member, they don't think there's anything external that puts any particular moral obligation on a person. It's just whatever you decide for yourself you morally ought to do. And so abandoning these things, we as Christians need to be steadily and consistently pointing back to the limits of human beings, that limits are good for us. Authority is a good thing when it's used properly. The God-given authority that we have in our lives is helpful to us. It helps restrain evil desires and keep us within the guardrails of God's design for our lives. And speaking to design, we need to point them back to the teleology, the ends of human life, that we exist for a purpose, not one we create in our own hearts, but God's purpose, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. We also need to point to the moral obligations that are inherent in all of life, that as a mother, as a father, as a child, as an employee, all of these external realities that we exist in come with moral obligations that are given to us by God for our good. And so I think if we consistently point back to these, not only in our teaching as a church, you know, pointing to where these things are in the Bible and expositing that for Zoomers and Gen Z and young people to hear, but also showing that in our lives, showing that we as Christians live this way and it produces good fruit so that they might see us and desire that fruit that they see and know they don't have. I think those are the two main things that we need to consistently be doing with young people today.
That's excellent. Well, Russell Berger, thank you so much for giving us your time and telling your story and sharing of your experience and wisdom on Haven today. We appreciate it.
Yeah, thank you, brother.
Thank you for joining us on this episode of the Great Stories podcast from Haven Today. I also want to say thanks to David Wolin and Russell Berger for sharing such a poignant conversation with us, a conversation that's even more relevant now as deconstruction and progressive Christianity gain a stronger foothold in North America. Russell was featured in the documentary American Gospel, Christ Crucified. You can learn more about how you can make your gift and receive your own copy of this DVD at haventoday.org or call us at 800-65-HAVEN. For more conversations like this, subscribe wherever you find your podcasts. And if you enjoyed this episode, why don't you help us get the word out? Leave a good review. You can also go to haventoday.org and sign up for our weekly email and discover additional episodes posted on the blog. And as always, thank you for joining me once again on the Great Stories podcast.